it's to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but now I'm knowing that one day perfect I will be. Little by little in every way, little by little in every day, Jesus is changing me, he's changing me. Since I've made that turnabout face, I've been walking in his grace. Jesus is changing me.
Good morning, everyone.
He's changing me. My blessed Savior, I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but now I'm knowing that one day perfect I will be.
Boom, boom, boom.
Little by little in every way, little by little in every day, Jesus is changing me, he's changing me. Since I made that turnabout face, I've been walking in his grace. Jesus is changing me.
You may not realize it, but that little boom, boom, boom part, that's a little memorial to Chris Neumeier when she always played this for us. There was always a little thing she played just like that. Plus, it helps us to keep our spacing the way we should. Now, are you ready to try it in the what do you call it, the round fashion? Ready or not, here we come. Gentlemen, follow me.
Ladies, you will get ahead of us if you don't give the first B three whole beats. Because when we get there, if you don't, what you tend to want to do is just say B and keep going. Well, then it kind of gets going like this. So the first B when
I'm
we
not
get
the
there,
same person that I used
to
be,
have to have three beats, okay? And they're gonna sing the first part, and we're gonna come in with the little by little in every way, and then we're gonna sing the first part, and they're gonna come in. So we'll see.
Is that all clear?
Yeah. Right.
How about this, guys? Follow me at the top. Ladies will join us on the second half.
He's changing me, my blessed Savior. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but now I'm growing that one day perfect I will be.
He's changing me.
Little by little in every way. Little by little in every day. Jesus is changing me. He's changing me. Since I've made that turn about things, I've been walking in his grace. Jesus is changing me.
Praise the Lord. Please greet your neighbors before you're seated. Wow.
Pastor, she has that changed her own. She wants to do this song now. Didn't you talk?
Oh.
Which way do you want to do it? I don't care.
Okay.
Which way do you want to go? All right. We're going to do another song. Great is thy faithfulness. We're changing it. Oh, we are going to do the offering. Then I'm going to sit down.
Take a break. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you, to praise you, and to bless you. We just pray, Lord, that you be glorified through the services. We lift up this time of song and praise and worship, Lord, we ask thy blessing on us. Father, we just pray now that if we take this offering, we ask thy blessing on it as well, that it too would be used for your glory. Pray that you bless the giver as well as those that might not be able to give, Lord. Who will each of us in a special way. We just thank you and praise you, Jesus, most precious and most precious.
Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. How appropriate on Father's Day, Pastor. Very appropriate. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. Excuse me. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. And there came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. This story has many layers to it. There's a lesson for just about everybody. I always felt that the nickname that people give this story is insufficient. It is not the story of a prodigal son. It's the story of a man that had two sons. And that's why I say there's so many layers to it. If all we think about is the prodigal, we are going to miss many other wonderful lessons. But just to kind of cover the gamut for a moment, to those who wander spiritually, we see a warning of how that happens. You'll notice in verse 12, the younger son said, give me. Give me. He's thinking about what's in this for me. He's thinking about himself, not the family, not the business, not even God's principles about how you honor your father and your mother. He was only interested in what he could get from his father's hand. But later, after such a humbling lesson, instead of give me, it was make me. Verse 19, make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be called a son, so make me a servant. Now, this man is humbled. This man is focused, and he's now looking at his father's heart, not simply his father's hand. He knows how good his father treats people. He knows he's sinned against heaven and his father, and so he is imploring to his father's heart for some mercy and forgiveness. Could I just be a servant? But in that humble position, we see a wonderful lesson about how we get out of our messes when we get into them. You see, to those who find themselves far from God, we see a Heavenly Father who is full of mercy and forgiveness. It's safe to come home. He was a little apprehensive. Though he knew his father was good, he knew what he deserved. So he had memorized his speech. You remember that? Father, I am no worthy to call your son. Make me a servant. He had it all worked out, what he had to say. But when he came home, his father, before he said a word, just ran to him, fell upon him, kissed him, put a ring on his finger and all that. We need to understand that it may take us a long time to wander away from God, but it doesn't take a long time to get back with him. There may be consequences to our foolishness. There may be some things to amend that will take time. But the fact is, to have it really right with God in your heart, you can have it like that, folks. God doesn't make it hard to get back to him. To those who are very loyal to their religious beliefs, very disciplined, have walked a straight walk, but on the other hand, don't seem to have a heart for people. They're not tender. They're not compassionate. And they don't have a heart for people, particularly who are caught in the trap of sin. And they tend to look down their nose on others. Well, we see a Heavenly Father reasoning with a hard-hearted, angry son, reasoning with him to show him love and compassion for others. And Hosea 6:6. I'm not going to read it, but Hosea 6:6 and Matthew 9:10 through 13 are such an important lesson. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. You make this part a study of yours this week. I think you'll benefit from it. But to those who shepherd God's flock and deal with the diversities of people and their problems. Now, when I say those who shepherd God's flock, I hope you understand, it's not just talking about pastors. But anybody in the church who wants to see this church become a habitation of shepherds, who has shepherding in their heart, who is looking after others, whether they be lost souls or new Christians or hardworking Christians or wandering Christians or old Christians or whatever you want to categorize them by. To those who are looking around and they've got that gift of mercy and they're looking around at what's going on in the health of the flock around them, we see a Heavenly Father who patiently cares for the needs of both sons. You know, he could have just forgot the other one, take him for granted. Yeah, he's been here forever. You know, I don't have to worry about him. And just focus at the wayward son. But no, he saw a problem there and he went to him too. And that ability to keep, like Jesus said, watch and pray, keep our eyes on people, not to judge them, not to criticize them, not to gossip about them, but to pray for them and to look for that proper place where a word of encouragement, if you remember something we talked about a while back, exhortation, to call people to your side or to comfort them or to admonish them, warn them, or to edify them, build them up. So all of us who have that kind of a heart, we see a Heavenly Father who will guide us, who cares better than we can care for all of us. And if we're walking close to him, we'll have to be looking the same direction he's looking and noticing what he notices as we get near to his heart. But now this is Father's Day. And to fathers who want to love and guide their children, we have this to offer. First of all, We want to notice that the Father was long-suffering towards a selfish son. Now, while this young man was at home, I'm sure he had to abide by the rules. That's probably what got him the way he was as far as wanting to rebel and break out. I'm sure the father was fair, but the father had him working. He's a part of the family business. And understand what I'm about to talk about is not while our children are little and we have to very carefully train them and teach them and guide them and correct them. We have to be very much in control when they're little. The hard part is as they get older to let out a little rope and reason with them a little bit so they can start the process of thinking for themselves, making decisions, and living with the results of those decisions. You don't want to do it too much, too fast. They might really hurt themselves. On the other hand, if we hold the rope in too tight, well, there's going to be a fight. Because as they grow up, they want to make their own decisions. They want to be independent. And the hardest thing I think maybe a parent has to do, you think you've done fairly well while they were in diapers and while they were growing up in the grade school years, and then comes adolescence and teenage years, and aye, aye, aye. What happened? And then they launch out. And then parents don't have a lot they can say. Oh, they might have a lot they want to say. They might have a lot they theoretically could say. But now, you have to be winsome and persuasive. And if you didn't pray for those kids before, you sure pray for them when they go out the door. How we watch our children, will we let them make their own mistakes? Or will we grab them and hold them down and say, no, you don't, and try to treat them like they're still the young child? Well, I have to give this father some good scores on his report card, because even though he did not indulge his son as a normal practice, he did give his son freedom to make his own choices. While he was at home, yes, he worked. He's a part of the business. But when his son showed no heart for this, the father didn't coerce him. He didn't beg him, or he didn't badger him. He let him go. He released his son to follow his own heart and to learn life's lessons his own way. That had to be hard. That had to be difficult. According to the father in verse 24, it was like his son died. He walked away from everything. He walked away from not simply a business, but he walked away from a family. He walked away from a living, loving unit. And the father felt like it was death. So he had to trust God with his son's fate. Now, I don't have a lot of scripture verses here in the text to tell you this. Sometimes when we get a story, we have to read between the lines a little bit. We have to think it out. We have to travel in our mind and look at the heart and the burdens of a father doing this. That makes us realize what kind of a man he had to be. So I was looking for an example, and I went way back to the book of Job. The very first chapter of the book of Job. Job is just before the Psalms. It's a great big book. But right at the beginning, chapter 1, we find out Job is not only a prosperous man, but what we really find out is he has a lot of children, and boy, does he love them. He's very prosperous, yes. And his children are prospering also with him. But it says in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, we're not in the dispensation of offering sacrifices and animals, but you can translate that to what it means to pray to God and give the offerings of prayer and supplication. To be like a priest before God and intercede for others. Job is saying, they're partying, they're having a good time, they're eating and drinking and laughing, and they're liable to get foolish. He didn't run over there and say, I'm going to monitor this party. He didn't go over there and give them warnings. No, he went to God. He went to God and interceded. And said, Lord, I don't know what they're doing, but I'm afraid they might do something dangerous, something harmful. And I'm asking you, Lord, to protect them, preserve them. You know what I taught them, Lord. Help them to remember. May they care for you. And if they have failed, Lord, bring them back. Bring them back to faith. Now, some of you know just what I'm talking about. We have children who apparently leave the faith. We have children that go a different path. It may be in faith, but it's a different path. And even that might be disturbing to us. But whatever they do, whatever they choose for careers, whatever they choose for their life journey, it may be who they marry. It may be the way they raise their children. It may be what kind of church they pick or if they go to church at all. We need to learn about what it is to give our children to God. Many times I told my wife, if God isn't the father of our children, there's nothing more I can do. God has to be their father. Just like He had to be my father. My father had to let go of me and let me go my journey. Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives an example. He was in the ministry. He led people to Christ and he organized churches and he gave oversight to those churches and he trained up leaders and he had burdens for many churches. And he was like a father. And he would work so long with them, then he had to leave them and go to another place. And sometimes he'd get letters. Sometimes he'd get word from messengers and they'd say, things aren't going so good. Somebody's just come over there and they're starting to undo your teaching, Paul, and they're confusing them with wrong ideas. And Paul had to sit down and write letters to them. He couldn't just run back there. He didn't have a Learjet. He couldn't just buzz around and didn't have internet. So he just would write a letter and he'd have to pray for him. I look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I always said of this passage, this is why Paul did not have ulcers. Of course, I've learned since then that ulcers aren't from worrying, they're from viruses. So that kind of wrecks my illustration. But I know this for sure. Worry will put you either in the hospital or in the grave. And to be delivered from that kind of worry, when you see someone taking on such responsibilities, why they weren't consumed with anxiety, it's this example I see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, when you think about your children, and you may have concerns whether they're going to be faithful, you stop and say, but the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful. He's the one who can establish us and keep us from evil. The next statement in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you. He didn't say we have confidence in you. He said we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you. The confidence has to be in the Lord. If you put it in people, you'll be filled with anxiety. That's true of ministry. That's true of parenting. That's true of just about any relationship you have on this earth. You've got to trust God with people. I've read the secrets of the early missionaries that went out. And I believe it was Hudson Taylor that made this comment. I can only change God through people. I said it so wrong. Let me get my dentures back in here. I can only change people through God. I better say that again. I can only change people through God. You can only change people through one person, remembers. Can only change people through... All right, now we're getting it. Then verse 5, as a prayer directed, it says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now that's said like a prayer. And that word direct there, it means to make straight. By nature, we wobble. We vacillate. We almost go into this ditch and we overcorrect and we almost go in that ditch. You know, we're just like that. We're like pendulums. The idea of here directing means to straighten us out. And if I get some lesson from this, what it is that everybody needs to get straightened out, it has to do with the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. or the patience of Christ, some have said. But love and patience. Patience is really the word endurance. We have to focus on the love of God. We have to also focus on Christ, who died for us, rose again, and is coming again for us. And some of you may remember what my mother did to me. She inserted a thought that's haunted me all the years of my life. She said, "Do you want to be doing what you're doing when the Lord comes?" I keep hearing her voice. Because somebody here, of course, knows exactly what day he's coming back, right? You better not. So we're always on our toes. We're always in a sense of anticipation. That's what will straighten us out. Secure in the love of God and alert for the coming of Christ. Secure and alert. Keep that in mind, if you will. So, Paul had burdens for these people. You know, if you don't care, it might be easy to say, "Oh, well, I'll just trust God to take care of that." And it's like, dismissed. Don't have to think about it now. I look over here in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. Actually, I'm just going to look at the first half of that verse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord." I have confidence in you through the Lord. Now, lest you think that's a light statement, lest you just think he tritely just says, "Well, the Lord will take care of it. I did my part. Now, whatever." No. Let's go back and look at some statements and see how Paul felt about these people. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is very concerned. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's taught them grace. He's taught them the gospel of Christ. He has taught them that it is only through the work of Christ on the cross and by the power of the resurrection and through the work of the Holy Spirit are you ever going to be saved and ever going to be victorious over sin. And it's in him that you do this. Someone else has come along and they've modified this and turned it into another gospel. And they've added works. They've added conditions. It's Jesus and this and Jesus but that. And so Paul is very concerned. He marvels how they could be so soon changed. We also look at chapter 3 in verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" I know that's strong language. Foolish. You're bewitched. And tell me, parents, if you haven't sometimes watched your kids go out into this world and it looks like they were bewitched. Now, do not go back in your mind to that little program years ago, the pretty blonde with her wiggler nose, and that was all funny witch stuff. I mean, really, bewitched means you're under a spell. The prince of the power of the air is seeking to deceive people with false light. Some he keeps in the dark, and some he blinds them with a false light. And we talked about these things. But it's serious business to be beguiled, seduced, bewitched. And Paul says, you had this all so clearly explained to you. Now, why are you doing this? It's like you're under a spell. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Galatians. Now, we've got to be clear on this, because the way it reads in my King James Bible, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." That's not the way we would say it today. We would say, "I am afraid for you." It's just a matter of English here. But it's not like he's afraid they're going to hurt him. And sometimes I've tried to talk to teenagers and tell them, you know, your parents love you very much, but when they act the way they act and you think they're being mean, they're actually afraid. They're afraid for you. And out of the fear they have for you, they speak strongly and abruptly and maybe bluntly. And that's the idea here of parental type of fear. I'm afraid for what's going to happen to you. He's not talking about his success statistics. He's not talking about, you're making me look bad. You know, I want to have a lot of converts in successful churches and you're ruining my portfolio. No, no. I'm worried about you. I'm afraid that you are going to turn away from everything you've been given. And that would make my labor in vain. Because it isn't how you start out, it's how you end up that really, really counts. Well, it does matter how you start out, because if you don't start out on the sheer grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and the true gospel, you're never going to end up right. But many people profess wealth. They know how to change their vocabulary and they change some of their actions. But at the end, does the presence of Christ abide in them? Is the fruit there remaining? Or was it just talk? So Paul says, I'm afraid. And then he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It was like going through birth pains, bringing the gospel in the first place. A hostile area. Galatians, where he was stoned and left for dead. This is where he was beat up. They tried to kill him. And there was many times his life was threatened. And it was like going through labor pains to bring the gospel to them, to see them become Christians and to be organized in the churches. But now it's like another round of labor pains. I'm going through it again. Because now I need to see you grow up. I need to see you take it on yourself. And this is now your faith that you're defending, not my faith. Your faith. So the agony of travail is used here. Now, after we've seen those statements of great concern, now chapter 5 and verse 10, when he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. This is why Paul doesn't crack up. Because at the end, after he has said all he can say, done all he can do, it's still about them and the Lord. God's got to do the saving. I remember the story of a young man, a muscular young man, football player type, and his grandpa was teaching him how to do carpentry. And it was the old-fashioned type of sawing with an actual saw you had to move. Okay? It wasn't just a trigger. And this young man wanted to prove to his grandpa how strong he was, so he's going to saw that board faster than he ever saw a board sawed. He's just cranking away with all that muscle, and that saw was just buckling and bowing and woo, 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 you know, and just... And grandpa tells his grandson, slow down, son. Let the saw do some of the work. You know, and that's what it's like working with souls. You got to slow down and let God do the work. This father was long-suffering towards a selfish son. He also had love and compassion for a sorrowing son. There's a temptation when that wayward child goes its way and says, I'm going to do it my way. You give me this and I'm out of here. And then when things go wrong, there's a real temptation to say, I told you so. Just a little moment to rub their nose in it, right? This father did not indulge himself in that spirit. The son didn't even have to say a word. Remember that speech he had all memorized? He only got partway into it, and his father just cut him off. He was so glad to receive him. The minute he saw him across the field, he started running. If you want to see how God feels when he disciplines his own, I'm going to take you into a very secret place. Because this is a verse of Scripture in Jeremiah, chapter 31, where God spoke to me very deeply one time. And it's so personal, I almost feel like I'm reading my mail to you. But since you're family, I do have to share. It can be your passage too. But I can't tell you what it meant to me one day when I felt the hand of God chastening me and my eyes stumbled upon this passage. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Now, by the way, if you'd like to know, Ephraim is the name you're going to hear. Ephraim is another name for the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. After they split, Judah was the south and Israel was the north. But sometimes he called them by the name Ephraim. And Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The day you're in trouble and the day you feel God telling you those words, you will be so glad. Yes, God had to deal severely with Ephraim. But even though he was treating him with severe discipline, his heart yearned for him. He felt movement. When the people of the East refer to the bowels, they're talking about very deep affections. We talk about the bottom of our heart. Well, they have some other anatomy connotations they use. But God felt this in his deepest part of where he could feel. He desired them. See, God's going to punish the wicked one day, the unbelievers. And the motive is wrath. The result is justice and final and eternal separation from him forever. But God doesn't punish his children. We slip sometimes and say punish. But God disciplines, corrects his children. The motive is love. The result is lesson learned and to improve them and to bring them closer. So we're being disciplined in this life. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. But know this, that never once in his heart has he ever changed his mind about loving you. Never once has he changed his mind about taking care of you. It's just that he lets his children make their own choices and they live with consequences. They have to learn the hard way, but God's heart is still moved. When we think about the Father in our story, it was not the waste of money and time that bothered him. What really concerned him was the relationship of that son with God and with his family. The soul is worth more than all earthly gain. This was a costly lesson. To liquidate half the farm and give it to a guy who's going to throw it away. That hurt, yes. But what hurt more is it was like the son died to the family. We lost him, not the stuff. Jesus makes the statement, what is a man gained? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, it's easy to point out and say, well, don't you lose your soul over earthly gain. But what if you are going to lose your earthly gain for the sake of some soul? That might seem like another story. That's the story of this father. He had to let the assets be jeopardized. He had to suffer that kind of loss, still in the hopes that his son will come back to himself and come back to us and come back to God. And so there was no retaliation. No, I told you so's, and no, you're going to pay for this one. It's just, I'm so glad you're back. I'm so glad you're with us again. It's like you died, son, and you've been brought back from the dead. So here's a ring for your finger. And we're gonna take that fat calf over here and we're gonna slay it tight and have us a party. Tell everybody, start playing music. Best day of my life. My son's back. Not my son and his money, but my son. If you wonder how much the Heavenly Father would pay and suffer and lose for your soul, then I hope you know that he gave his very best when he gave us his own son. He spared him not. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. So with him freely, he'll give us all things now because he paid the most steep price there ever was. Father lost half of the worth of the farm. The Heavenly Father had to feel the pain in his own heart as he forsook his own son and left that sin hang on us and he condemned it with him. There's one more story about this father I got to get to. This father was looking to guide a stern son. That's the other one. Yes, the man had two sons. We almost forget him. Here's the other son who's been the good boy. Yes, sir, I'll do this. And he's just humping along the farm and doing whatever, and he didn't have a desire to forsake this. His mind was on his business, and he stayed put. And he wasn't like that other son, wandering all around, wasting his livelihood on whiskey and wild women. But while the father's rejoicing that his younger son's back, word gets to him that his elder son is mad. He won't come to the party. So he drops what he's doing and he runs to the older son. Now, the fact that he noticed, that's one thing. You ever heard the expression that the worst wheel gets the most grease? And sometimes they say children will do something naughty just to get attention. Because all you do is give attention to the ones who are in trouble, and the good ones are ignored. We take them for granted. This father saw trouble with the good boy. So he went to him and he reasoned with him. He listened to his son. His son gave his case there, verses 29 and 30. He spelled it out. You never had a party for me. The wanderer comes back and look what you did, all the party. It's not my party, but I'm still going to cry if I want to. That's what he's saying. And his father just let him talk. But now, he had to tell him, first of all, how important he was to his father. Son, verse 31. You are ever with me. You've never fallen out of my favor. I have always been by your side. And everything I have is yours. He didn't say, we're going to take your part and split it in half and give half to him. Notice that. He didn't rob the elder son of anything. This is still all yours. He got his half. He spent it. That is his consequence. But you haven't lost a thing. Everything is still the same between you and me. So he affirmed his son, but he also had to do something else. He had to show him how important it was to have a brother and to be a brother. You notice the language in verse 30. When the son is ranting, he says, but as soon as this, thy son, was come. Now look in verse 32. It was meet, or it was appropriate, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He's not just my son, he's your brother. And sometimes we have to be reminded about relationship. And whenever you have a problem around here, it's not your problem, it's our problem, because we're family. I'll never forget a guy who was tearing me to shreds in my first church. I mean, he was mad and ornery and causing trouble. And then all of a sudden, somebody else picked on me. And this guy, of all guys, is the one who runs to my aid. And he says, I may pick on you, but they better not touch you. Go figure. I still marvel at that. Somehow the old family spirit was still there. And we've got to remember, we're family. Not just family, we're forever family. The Lord made it that way. So it isn't saying, Lord, one of your children is a rascal. It's, Lord, one of my brothers or one of my sisters is having problems. We need help. We need help. Well, this father taught his son to care about souls more than things. This father taught his son to care about others more than himself. Let's take a few moments here to look at some other scriptures that back this very important point up. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So that's what Jesus did. He impoverished himself. He hung his glory up on the altar and forsook the worship and the service of angels to come down here and be born as a human being and become as a servant and serve and obey even to the point of dying, and dying even to the point of a disgraceful death, like a treated like a criminal, he died on the cross. And that's called the grace of our Lord. And the implication in this passage is that if he would do that for us, what ought we to do for one another? Are we available to each other? Are our lives laid down for the brethren? It's another topic we spoke about recently. I go to chapter 12 of the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Paul had a lot of trouble in Corinth. Boy, if it wasn't for Corinth, we wouldn't know how to deal with a lot of issues. Thank God for the Corinthian church. We'd think they all were perfect back then. They weren't. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek yours not, I seek not yours, but you." In other words, I don't want your stuff. I'm not here to take anything from you. What I want is you. I want your heart. I want your attention. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." This is the kind of pain Paul would feel. Kind of like a candle spends itself to light others. And the more he gave, the more he served, the more he sacrificed, it seems like the more people took him for granted or listened to somebody else and blamed him for things. But Paul wouldn't change. He saw himself as a parent who's got to lay up a legacy for his children. He's not trying to get stuff from them. He's not trying to get money or whatever from them. He just wants them to identify with the family of God and the work of God. He just wants to see them love the Lord and follow him. So if you're close to the Lord, you'll also be close to the Lord's people. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "If there be," which is the same as to say, "since there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." I already talked about bowels. I won't have to explain. "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Yes, it isn't just about us. It's about God and God's family, God's kingdom, and God's glory. So we've got to be paying attention to others and realize they're valuable too. I've told you before, the only reason the Lord has an interest in shepherds is he loves sheep so much. If he didn't love sheep, he wouldn't need shepherds. So that's why I don't feel too self-important. It's the care of the sheep that matters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this sincerely, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You know, I've been around some pastor things in the past, and I'm referring to the far past. I'm having much better relationship and experience with some pastors that I fellowship with now. But in the past, I was around some that if they got together for a pastor's meeting, it was just a big brag time. "Yeah, we're running 100 and so-and-so, and we had 72 people baptized this year." And then they look over at you, "How many are you running?" You know, and it's kind of like cattle business or something. Yeah? Matter of fact, I remember I was a brand new preacher, and I had a church that was just all shattered from problems, and we were down to 8 people. And so when this veteran minister says, "How many are you running, brother?" I said, "Well, I just ran about 10 out the door with last week's sermon." And he wasn't impressed. Well, it's not about our accomplishments. I find myself offended when I've looked at forms for ministers. They're seeking to find a position. And some of the forms will say, "How big was your church when you came? How big was your church when you left? How much money was the church taking in when you started? How much money was it taking in?" And I thought, you know, I'm not trying to be a chief executive officer for a department store. You know, this is a church. How dare you ask me and judge me by statistics like that when it may have nothing to do with anything? Well, I'll try not to get eloquent on this point. I'll break off. But the pleasure of Paul, the joy, the feeling of satisfaction, and that he will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is not how many churches he built, not how many converts he made, but those that were converts, how did they do? Did they really go forward? Was there fruit for Christ? Was there fruit that glorified God? And Paul says, it's all about how you turn out. All things are for your sakes. And we're willing to spend anything we have so you can prosper. Now, it's kind of interesting, but right back in Luke 15 is maybe the best message of this. The way this chapter started out, the Pharisees are complaining because Jesus is too friendly with those sinners over there. The Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.'" Now get this in verse 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." It's a little bit different slant than in Matthew 18, where he tells about the 99 and the other sheep lost. But see, he's talking to self-righteous people. People like that older brother who look down their nose at these wayward people. But Jesus says there'll be more joy in heaven for the one who wandered and is retrieved than for others who never thought they needed forgiveness. Now, all I can say is if heaven rejoices over souls that repent and turn to the Lord and come from whatever ditch that they may come from, if heaven rejoices, how about us? Would this bring us pleasure? Is this better than winning the lottery or the Reader's Digest sweepstakes or whatever? Shouldn't we join heaven in rejoicing in how souls are doing today? You won't hear it on the news and television, but today people are coming to Christ. Somewhere in this world, the gospel is being preached and people are coming to Christ. And we need to pray for new Christians. What they've got to face in this world, this hostile world today, they're going to have to grow up fast, aren't they? So our joy should be mingled with some tears of concern for them too. I dare say that other brother wasn't praying for his younger brother. He was managing the farm and probably just a little bit mad because of material things lost and more work that had to be done by him, and his brother wasn't there to share. And that's why he was angry when he showed up, because he wanted to give him a good stern kick in the pants. But you know what? We're not here to judge somebody else's servant. We need to catch the spirit of this father who was long-suffering towards a selfish son, who had love and compassion for a sorrowing son, and also was looking, paying attention, and guiding a stern son. D.L. Moody said, "Always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts." Now, the tradition, every Father's Day, I have a gift for the dads, and you don't get roses, and you're probably glad. And so I thought to myself, this story, what gift can I give to help you think of it? So I go to the fatted calf. I go to the fatted calf. When the father saw that wayward son coming back, he said, slay the fatted calf. Well, somebody had to do the work for me here. I've got some beautiful beefsteak dried for you. I want you to think about God's love for you and your love for your family. Hey, this is not the stuff that's got the chicken and the pork in it. This is all beef. I did it right. And in a moment, we're going to have two men out in the foyer with a beef stick for you. So I'm having a beef with you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a few moments to think about love and grace and truth, to consider that that's the only way to handle sin, whether it's ours or somebody else's. Thank you for the example of a father, and may we have the same grace and compassion that he had. And thank you that most of all this helps us understand you, Heavenly Father, as the one to whom we can always run back to. It's always safe to come home to you. And I just pray you'll work faith in us, Lord. If somebody here does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they'll run to you and ask Jesus to wash their sins in his blood, and that they'll receive the living Christ into their hearts and want to start serving him. I pray, Father, for any Christians here who have wandered and know it's time to get back, that they'll know it's safe to come back and that now is the right time to do it. I pray, Father, that you help us to represent you well with grace for the lost. And may we find joy and pleasure in the soulish things of life rather than the material things. As I've asked, Lord, give faith where it's needed today. In Jesus' name, amen.